Acts chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 35. It's a lengthy section, and we'll start with verse 1. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of all the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us, from us, and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. As you and I look at this passage as we're progressing verse by verse through the book of Acts, this is a colossal chapter, similar to chapter 10, which talks about the introduction of the Gentiles into the gospel church. Here we have the recognition from Jerusalem that that is indeed the case. God is accepting Gentiles without turning them into Jews first. This was quite a new thing, because in the Old Testament, to gain entry into God's kingdom, you had to become Jewish in that sense. You had to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. God had chosen Israel as distinct from every other nation and said, these are my people, this is my people. And to come into the kingdom of God, you had to come in through them. Now in Christ, we're so used to the events that have unfolded because of Acts 15, we don't question the fact that someone who's a Gentile can come into the kingdom of God. But this was big news to the early church where, as on the day of Pentecost, most, if not all, were Jewish. They were Jews celebrating a Jewish feast at Pentecost. And Peter, who'd been given the keys of the kingdom, opened the door to the Jews with the gospel in Acts 2, and then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and on to chapter 11. Those two doors, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Peter opened the doors, and now the ramifications were hitting Jerusalem. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? Don't they have to come in to the kingdom the same way as they did in the Old Testament dispensation under the Old Covenant? And here was the people of God, Barnabas and Paul, going to Jerusalem to have this issue sorted out by the church, so that there wouldn't be two churches. There wouldn't be a Gentile church and a Jewish church, but one church. I'm so glad there's not going to be divisions in heaven. We have divisions here, but we lose them at death, right? We lose them. We don't take our denominational labels into heaven, thank God. There are some people who have the wrong denomination in terms of where they go to a church, but they believe the right gospel and they'll be saved. And there are some people with the right denomination as a label, but they don't believe the true gospel, they won't be saved. We're not saved by a denominational label, but by believing the gospel. In the recent events in the last week or so with what happened with the Coptic Christians, it's apparent that most see them as genuine Christians because they were martyred for their faith. But according to ISIS, they don't care if you're Mormon or Greek Orthodox or Coptic. They don't care. They just know that you come under the banner of the cross, so-called, and therefore you are the enemy of God, according to their thinking. But we as Christians would say they, every one of them, have to believe the true gospel to be saved. You would ask me, are the Coptic Christians saved? I'd say the same thing about anyone. Anyone will be saved if they believe the true gospel. The problem is if they believe the Coptic doctrine, they believe something other than the true gospel. They don't believe in the person of Christ as the way normal Orthodox Christians would, regarding him being one person with two natures. They deny that categorically. They also deny a doctrine called sola fide, justification by faith alone. Do they name the name of Christ? For sure. Was it horrendous what happened to them? Absolutely. Are they in the kingdom of God? Are we in the kingdom of God? We're in the kingdom of God by believing the gospel. I'm not the ultimate judge, God is, but what I do know is he's expressed specifically what that gospel is, and we're to hold to it and pray for everyone around the world to hear that gospel and believe it. And it was the gospel that was at stake in Acts chapter 15. Were we to be saved as Gentiles by becoming Jewish in some sense, or did God do something in Christ that brought Jew and Gentile together so that Gentiles wouldn't have to become Jews to enter the kingdom? However, we're in the kingdom because of a Jew, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in him as one who has fulfilled the entire law of God for us. God says to the Jews and to the Gentiles, one gospel. And it's the same gospel from Old Covenant to New. I'm so glad that there's not two gospels, three or eight, and you pick which applies to you depending on your nationality or the time period in which you live. Everyone who's in the kingdom of God is coming in by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. That's true in the Old Covenant, that's true in the New. And somebody says, but wait. Jesus hadn't yet come in the Old Covenant. Well, you believed God, as Genesis 15, verse 6 says, as of Abraham, he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the message of God, and God took what Christ would do and applied it beforehand to Abraham. He got in by what Christ would do. We get in by what Christ has done, but we're all in heaven going to be singing the same songs in eternity. They won't be Jewish songs. We got here by the law. We got here by the law. No, it's we got here by grace through faith alone. And so the Gentiles will not be saying anything other than amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You can see the whole anthem of heaven is the finished work of Christ, what he's done, who he is for both Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 15, we have the record of this uprising. People saying in verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were passionate people. These were people who believed the so-called gospel, or so-called believed the gospel. If you look in verse 5, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Why was this rite of circumcision so important? Because in the mind of all those who knew their Bibles, to be circumcised means to submit to the law, to come under the dominion of the law as a way of righteousness. However, even in the Old Testament, we have the recognition that all are sinners. It was Romans 3 that tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then there was this litany of verses quoted from the Old Testament in chapter 3, verse 10 onwards, that tell of man's plight in not keeping the law of God. We're sinners. We need a Savior. And there under the law system, there was this sacrificial system that allowed people to express their sin and be forgiven by God because of the work of Christ. These bulls and goats and lambs were all prefiguring pictures of what Christ would do. So in this chapter of Acts 15, the council gathered together asking this question, what do we do with believing Gentiles? Must they become Jewish proselytes? Must they keep the Mosaic law? Must they be circumcised? Or should they be admitted to the church on the basis of faith alone? Paul and Barnabas described the grace of God that was taking place in their ministry, and they repeated the story to the Jerusalem council, and it did not meet with absolute approval. Some people were upset, as verse 5 tells us. But based on the testimony of Peter, as well as Paul and Barnabas, the council decided that there was to be no discrimination between Jews and believing Gentiles. God specifically set apart Peter about a decade before in Acts chapter 10, opening the door. And then God bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Notice the phrase you'll see in the text. In the same way he did on believing Jews. There was no discrimination from God's angle, from God's perspective. God refused to distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. He justified both of them through faith. Therefore, it was useless and obnoxious now in the sight of God to require Gentiles to obey the law that not even the Jews were able to maintain. You see that in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. See, one gospel, one message, a message of grace. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by the grace of Christ apart from works, apart from circumcision or any covenant law. And God blessed the Gentiles with signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders were taking place to show outwardly God's approval of these Gentiles, in just the same way as he had approved of the Jews who believed in Christ. Then we have this unusual passage that is quoted, and just make the side comment that it's interesting that Roman Catholicism would teach that Peter was the first pope, but you don't really see that in this passage. It's James who's the leader of the group, James who speaks. And James says in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me, Simeon," and he's using the Jewish or Aramaic name for Peter here, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them," the Gentiles, "a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Then he quotes the book of Amos. Amos, written about the mid-8th century BC. "After this, I will return," talking about destruction coming on the people. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Just as an aside, I've spent many hours putting my thoughts together and studying these issues, and I've had a book on my shelf for about 20 years, and sometimes these books remain on my shelf until the time comes when I need to open it and find out what is in the book. People look at my books and say, "Have you read all of them?" No, not at all, but they're references, and they'll be there. They'll be there one day. And one such book was this, called The Tabernacle of David. It's about a 270-page book on the Tabernacle of David, and it's based on verse 16. "I will rebuild the tent," or the tabernacle, or the booth of David. As I read through this, I thought, how can you get 260 pages out of three or four words in our English language? And I realized, after reading quite a bit of it, that this man was building this skyscraper doctrine on a dime of real estate. You know what I mean by that? He started with one thought, then a speculation, and he said, if that is true, and I think it is, then this applies and that applies, and if we go here, we can go there, and if we can go there, we can go here. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. And so I wouldn't recommend the book. I've had it for 20 years, and it'll go back to my shelf, and that's all I have to say about that. The words of Forrest Gump. I'd rather just say what I know I can prove from Scripture. And the Bible doesn't spend much time talking about this booth of David, but I think what's going on here is that Amos, and now James in quoting it, is saying something historic has happened. This magnificent thing that has been constructed, this temple that was initiated by David's son, Solomon, is now in ruins. It's not what it once was. And here the promise of God is, I will rebuild the tent of David. Rather than speculating on what the tent of David is, I think it's just a reference to the fact that things are not good. Things are not good because what we had with David is not being seen in the land, where there's unity and there's an outward display of affection for God and celebration of God. As Jesus would say, people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They've rejected the Messiah. How can things be good in the land? David's booth has fallen. But the promise of God is, I will rebuild that tent. It's fallen, but I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God is saying, I'll rebuild, but I'll do it not simply and merely with Jews, but I'll bring in Gentiles, and they will celebrate my work in their day. James quotes this and says, this is what's happening. God has made Jesus, this King of all kings, this Lord of all lords, and he now sits on the throne of David and has now been inaugurated at the throne of the universe. And God is working by bringing Gentiles in, fulfilling prophecies from of old. Therefore, my judgment, verse 19, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain. And he goes on and lists, but basically says, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to come under the law. This is the gospel in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Syria, in Bulgaria, in Arizona, wherever the word of the Lord shall prevail, will require nothing other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. This great demonstration of the gospel is something that also had to take place in the book of Galatians, as you and I read chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the apostle Paul made sure that these Gentile churches did not embrace circumcision, the exact same issue as we're seeing discussed at this council in Jerusalem. And even there, Peter was not infallible. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul for the sake of the gospel. So it is. Galatians 1 and 2 tells us we've only one gospel, there's not another. And he was amazed that people were falling for it. Judaizing Christians who said, it's great, we honor Christ like you do. We sing the same hymns, the same songs. We embrace so much. We just want you to acknowledge that God is with the Jews in a special way, as he's always been. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God has been with us from of old. And for you to come in as Gentiles, you must acknowledge that. Become circumcised. Add that to your faith in Christ, and we can all get along. And it seems petty, doesn't it, that Paul would say, these are false brothers. He calls them pseudo-adelphoi. False brothers. They look the part. They seem to be walking the part. You've got so much in commonality with them. But you add one thing to the gospel, and it's no gospel at all. It's no good news. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul opposed Peter publicly. Before that time, he'd been eating with the Gentiles, but when certain brothers from Jerusalem showed up, he thought, you know, I need to show my Jewish heritage and my Jewish roots, and he just stuck around with the Jews, and Paul rebuked him. They're in the kingdom like we are on the same basis, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians is a book that spells out justification by faith, faith alone. We're saved by grace, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, as verse 11 of chapter 15 tells us. God says, I'll wall up the breaches of that booth that has fallen. I'll raise it up and I'll rebuild it. And he's doing it with Gentile stones. So this leads me to look at this passage and say, as I've studied it and you've read it, I don't think there's too much to say other than read the letter, read what was said. It's kind of easy to follow. It's not requiring us to have a degree in trigonometry. We can follow the thing quite clearly. But I want to look at this subject of what that message is that went out from Jerusalem, that message of justification by faith alone, because it is an amazing message. It is so counter to what we know intuitively, and that is we must do something. We've got to put something towards the table. We've got to bring something to the table of redemption. But as we look at the scriptures, we find out the only thing we bring is the sin that caused Christ to go to the cross. I'd like you to turn your Bibles back to the book of Proverbs, where we encounter the big dilemma. Proverbs chapter 17. And because we don't normally start here, we end up with a different message. Do you know, if you start with man and his feelings and what he thinks he needs, you end up with a different gospel other than the true one. Because the true gospel starts with God and his word and his revelation, and he tells us what our need is. If you look in your bulletin, on the middle section, it has a quote there from Edward Welch, and it says, even among Christians, sin is not always seen as our deepest or primary problem. For example, if I were to reflect on the problems of my day, they might include my finances, children, wife, health, weight, reputation, lack of lasting contributions, car, leaky faucet, or environment-endangering lawnmower. Even when I'm an obvious wrongdoer, I still can think that sin is not my primary problem. It is one of those problems that come up occasionally. It is not, I feel, a core feature of my very being, yet the fact that I do not feel like sin is my primary problem does not prove anything. Sin, by its very nature, is more often quiet and secretive than loud and public. For every overt episode of rage, there are dozens of jealousies, manipulations, white lies, and malicious thoughts, none of which immediately register on the conscience. And according to Scripture, the greatest sin of all is even more covert. I do not love the Lord my God with my whole mind and heart. If our failure to consistently worship the true God is the key feature of sin, we are sinners all. Notice what happens when we lose sight of these biblical teachings. If sin is not our core problem, the gospel itself, the thing of first importance, is marginalized. The good news that Jesus proclaimed and offered is that there is forgiveness of sins, not through our own attempts to please God, but by placing our confidence in Jesus himself and his death and resurrection. If sin is not our primary problem, then the gospel of Jesus is no longer the most important event in all of human history. All I can say is I agree. Job knew the problem, even back in the early days of redemptive history. He's not a man like I am. I can't go to him. There's no one who's a mediator who can represent both of us. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, he was able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he'll take his stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. He didn't understand how it would happen, but he understood that God would solve the problem. And chapter 17 of Proverbs tells us what the problem is. Proverbs 17, look with me in verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If you were to just look at that verse, it would seemingly negate everything that we now know of the gospel, because the gospel is that God justifies wicked people. And the Bible says, the B-I-B-L-E says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Imagine you go to a courtroom. The guilt of the accused is established. He's a murderer. He's murdered many times. And the judge simply says this man has committed a horrible crime, in fact many crimes, but I'm a very loving judge and choose to declare him not guilty. In fact, I declare him to be righteous in the sight of the law. What would happen would be this judge would be considered as great a criminal as the perpetrator, as the offender. He has justified the wicked and is an abomination to the Lord. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. And in a very clear outlining of the gospel, we read in verse 4, Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We all understand the analogy here. If someone works and they're paid, what remuneration is in view is not considered a gift, but as wages, as is what is due. If you say, yes, I'll work for $20 an hour or $10 an hour or $500 an hour and he pays you, you don't consider it a gift when he pays you if you've worked. That's the analogy. But verse 5 is the contrast. And to the one who does not work, literally in the original language, it flows in English like this if you were to translate it. Now to the working one, verse 4. Verse 5, now to the not working one. The absolute opposite. To the one who does not work, but trusts or believes, relies on him who justifies who? Justifies who? The ungodly, the wicked. His faith is counted as righteousness. This is one of those places where if you don't do any study, you just say the Bible's just full of contradictions. Proverbs says that it's an abomination to justify the wicked. And then the gospel supposedly is that God justifies the wicked. Isn't that an abomination in his sight? Well, it would be unless something other than what we've just read takes place, and that is there are verses that say that God legally transferred the guilt of all those who would ever believe and placed it on the Lamb of God, and he literally and legally suffered in the place of sinners. If that didn't happen, God would be an abomination to himself. But legally, the sins of God's people were transferred. The biblical word is imputation. He allowed for our sin to be transferred to Christ, and Christ suffered in our place. It's amazing. Someone needs to write a song like Amazing Grace or something like that. It's absolutely amazing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Modern day word would be rebellion of us all. We've done our own thing. Oh, no. I'm pretty good, Pastor. You've done your own thing. You did it your way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That doesn't sound like fairness. Someone suffering in our place. Oh, you want what's fair? What's fair is we all go to hell. That is what fair is. If all of us were sentenced to eternal hell and punishment, none of us could say, that's not just. And we could never cry out, this is wrong, because it's just. It's just, which means it's the right thing. But God is not simply a God of holiness. He's a God of love. And in his love, he sent his Son, who is that substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it on himself and is suffering for the people of God there on the cross. There's only one answer as to how this dilemma can be resolved. Someone has to pay for someone's sins. Someone has to pay for the sinner's sins. And 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why was he there? Not to lead by example, but to bear the punishment due to us. Imputation. You can read of this in your own time in Leviticus chapter 16. It's a tremendous chapter which speaks of the family and the father of the family speaking the sins of the family over lambs, sheep, goats. And what would happen would be the priest would come and say, what is the sin of this family? And the father would say, it is this, 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 and this. And as he's speaking those words over the goat, the sins symbolically are transferred from the father and the family to the scapegoat, to the goat. And the goat is slain instead of the family. It's a horrific picture, but it represents the horrific nature of sin. It's meant to be horrific. It's meant to show us the vileness of sin. That it is serious. This animal dies not for sins it has committed, but because sins were laid on him. Two animals. One was slain. The other was, if you remember, sent off into the wilderness, which speaks of God taking our sin outside the camp. It's forever removed. You'll never see it again. The goat will not wander back into the city of the people of God. It's gone forever. And again, that's what Christ does for his people. He carries sin away from the presence of God. I want to ask you, have you laid the hand of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and spoken your sins to him and say, I'm the sinner. I've committed high treason against you. Have you allowed your sins to be imputed to the Savior, your sins to him, that he might bear them and carry them away? That's what a Christian is. Someone who trusts in Christ's finished work to save. That's how God can justify wicked criminals, because he justly sent Christ on our behalf to the cross. Go back a chapter to chapter 3 of Romans. Speaking of our great sin before the holiness of God, verse 19 tells us that by the works of the law, we're not coming into the kingdom. The Jews never got in by the law because no one could keep it. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Oh, when I get to heaven, I've got a few words for God. Really? Once you see the law in all its pristine, absolute sense, your head will bow and you'd recognize you've got nothing to say. It's meant to shut you up. The law shuts every human mouth. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Is that what you believe? I hope so, because that's what the Bible says. The law was not given to raise men up and bring them into the presence of God. It was meant to shut people up and show and reveal the fact that they're guilty before God. That's what the law does, and it's very good at it. Why? Verse 20, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save. It just tells you you need salvation. The law cannot save. It crushes. It doesn't restore. It binds. It bruises. It crushes. It humiliates. It defeats us. It's inflexible. It will not change. Thankfully, our Bible doesn't end in Romans 3 verse 20, because if it did, there'd be no hope for us. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No one has ever come into the kingdom of God by observing the law. Verse 21, but, thank God there's a but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from observing laws. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the law and the prophets said this was coming, and when Christ came, he could say it's here. And on the cross, he was able to say, I've done it. I finished it. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. What is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe? Period. Not believe, plus do a whole other bunch of things. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. It's the same sentence. And are justified. All are sinners, all have sinned, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, talking of Christ, put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a removal of wrath by means of a sacrifice. That's what propitiation is. By his blood, to be received by faith. Christ removed the wrath of God for everyone who put their faith and trust in Christ. This was to show God's righteousness. Do you think of God's righteousness when you look at the cross? I hope so. It's one of the things you can see. You see his love, absolutely. But you also see his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. What does he mean by that? Well, David sinned and God didn't kill him. Because he looked over it, looking forward to when Christ would remove the stain and guilt of David's sins and justify David even beforehand. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just, the just judge, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I hope you understand this gospel. It's not just a message of one imputation. In fact, the Bible speaks of three. Three imputations. First of all, Adam imputes his sin to all the human race. You might say, well, I don't believe in a literal Adam. Okay, well, Jesus did, Paul did. I take my cue from them, especially Jesus. But more than that, even if we didn't have this doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, we call it original sin, that every baby is born with it. That's why many babies fight for their lives even before birth, even naturally, without looking at the subject of abortion. Death is all around us. And some babies are born and die very quickly, and that would show us that there's something wrong. Death has entered the human race. These are not perfect, righteous beings. And you know this as parents. You don't have to teach your children to be naughty. This is how you scream. This is how you get attention at night. This is how you look out for number one. This is how you do it. Lesson number one. Lesson two tomorrow. You don't have to do that. They live for themselves. The imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race. Imputation number one. Imputation number two was the sins of all God's people to Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Peter 5:21, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins transferred to Christ on the cross. He's punished in our place. And then imputation number three, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. I wonder, Doug, if I could just ask you to hand one of these to everybody here. I'll continue talking as you do. I'd just like you to have a record of two exhibits in a courtroom, if you've not already seen this. At the courtroom of God, Satan the accuser has told you and everyone who is a believer that we are far from the presence of God, far from righteousness. We are sinners. We are absolutely guilty before God. And that God has to punish the sinner, which is all of us. If you look at the middle section, those who've received this, you'll see, fourth paragraph down, Satan then addresses the judge and says, a good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record in Proverbs 17:15 states, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. For you to acquit this one would mean that you're not righteous yourself. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case. That's a pretty strong argument. The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court. Thank God for the defense attorney. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit to this court two pieces of evidence in the defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross, the sins of this one was transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. The chastisement that brought him peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed. Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. Let the record show, the Lord Jesus says, that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing you, righteous Father. I lived the life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins were transferred to me on the cross, and I suffered the punishment, the penalty due to him in his place, so also all the acts of my righteous life were transferred to his account for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteous Father, if you'll check the record, you'll see that this man's sins have been paid in full. And in fact, the only record concerning this man now is that he lived my life, for my life was imputed to his account legally and at your good pleasure. For it was declared this should happen in the eternal council of the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world. God the judge speaks. Having checked the eternal records and the validity of exhibits A and B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in this court for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? In that my son has borne your punishment in full and has imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that, righteous in the splendid righteousness of my son. I can do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid for your sins in full. You are justified in my sight. Forever I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:1 tells the Christian we can look back on our justification at the point of faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone say hallelujah? Amen. Martin Luther, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see some of his quotes. Knowing the gospel as it was revealed to him as he was reading an obscure essay, trying to understand Paul in Romans in chapter 1, verse 17, which talks about the fact that the gospel is revealed in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, it's written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was reading that and reading them an obscure essay by Augustine, came to understand that the righteousness spoken of there is the righteousness that God gives as a gift to those who believe. He called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. A church embracing that article is a true church, and those who do not become false immediately. He wrote this: when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Therefore, it's necessary constantly to inculcate and impress it, as Moses says of his law. For it cannot be inculcated and urged enough or too much. You can't preach justification too much. Indeed, even though we learn it well and hold to it, yet there is no one who apprehends it perfectly or believes it with a full affection and heart, so very trickish is our flesh, fighting as it does against the obedience of the Spirit. There is a place for works. Fourth, fifth quote down: if good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. That's because when God justifies, he does it because he also renews the heart, gives a new heart that wants to know Christ, that loves him, loves his law, loves him. Do we love him perfectly? No, but there is a change. The heart of stone is no longer a heart of stone. It's a heart of flesh. Works are not the basis of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 of that same chapter: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your neighbor needs your works. God doesn't, not to save you. He does it by his work alone. Works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. How about you? What are you resting on? Hell's a real place, and we really deserve it. And Christ is a real Savior, and he really has gone to the cross. What about you? Are you trusting in him? Have you walked through the door as Christ has said, I am that door, and he's said, only by him can I be saved? I trust that is true of you. How can God justify wicked criminals? It's the only people he can justify. He's got no one righteous because he says there is none. No, not one. Only one ever fulfilled the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, as he was suffering in our place, he was able to cry out, it is finished. Not it's half finished or I've done my part, now it's up to the people. What he did was not only secure salvation, but even the faith that we needed to give it to us as a gift, that we might turn from our sins, recognizing the beauty of the Savior and the beauty of the gospel. The true child of God loves the Savior and loves the gospel. Will not deny it. This is the good news. God does not offer us good advice, but good news. Something that's happened outside of you. Whether you believe it or not, it's already happened. But it'll happen in your heart if you believe it. You'll be justified in the courtroom of God. The worst news ever told is that God is perfect, and God is holy, and God is good. The reason that's not good news is because we're not holy and we're not good, and we deserve to be banished from his presence forever. But the good news is this, that although God is perfect and holy and good, he's also a God of love. And if we'll just call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved, and it will be God's love in action to do that. It was his idea from all eternity. It was God who sent his son into the world. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Our message is law and gospel. Law to the proud, a gospel for the brokenhearted. If you're proud today, hear the law that tells you, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're broken by the law, hear the word of the Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. God will save you from his own wrath. God does not dilute his demands. what he has demanded, Christ has provided in his life and his death and his resurrection. Hallelujah. The hymn Rock of Ages really captures it all. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This Jerusalem council recognized this gospel and said, Gentiles, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, plus nothing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the amazing word of God and the gospel of God that tells us of a God of love who's given his son for us. He did the whole thing. Salvation is of the Lord. I pray, Father, that we would not only embrace this gospel, but proclaim it and live in the good of it, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.